chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. So it's 1:2, 1:8, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we turn to your word, that we might understand yet another feature of the Christian church and our part in your plans. Amen. Well, we come to the last of our little series on the characteristics of the living church, and we come to the last verse of Acts 2, 42 to 47, which flags up evangelism. Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. And we're going to use 1 Peter to kind of expand that a bit later. So it's really important to know what God does, what we do, and what goes on in someone's head in the whole process of communicating the Christian faith. It's absolutely vital that we do our part and we don't kind of transgress into other people's part. You all probably have had the experience of somebody kind of heavying in and interfering with your job at work. It's kind of irritating. After all, you know how to do it best. They don't. Imagine if I decided one Sunday morning that, Ed, have a rest. I'm on the keyboards, you know? Chaos. Because I know you have to hit the white things. But that's all I know. I've no idea how you make two things kind of merge together and sound kind of melodic. I haven't the foggiest idea whatsoever. So it's vitally important that we know what God's role is, what our role is, and what goes on inside the head of someone who is being, as it were, worked on in the nicest possible way by God. Because God's role is to reveal. He is hidden from us, and unless he reveals himself, we don't know anything about him. And having done so, he's in the business of convincing us of the truth, of convicting us of sin, and then transforming us. Our role is to explain and to be an example, or we proclaim, persuade, and we personalize the message. Or we are folk who have the message and provide a model of how that looks in real life. You ever thought of yourself as a model? Well, you are. If you're a Christian, you're a role model. But it is your life, not your looks, that people are trying to emulate. So we're in partnership with God in the work of evangelism, albeit we're the junior partner. And the way we behave, I think a good analogy would be to be that God is God is at work and we are the midwife. So God is doing his bit, working in the life of the person before us, and we have to do our bit. We have to look and see what's happening and do the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. After all, the midwife doesn't cause a child to come into existence. What she or he does is to notice what is happening and do the app thing at the appropriate time to facilitate, to help bring the child to birth. And what goes on in the head of the non-believer? The images that we have in the Bible suggest that we are by nature spiritually dead and we need to be made alive. That's why God is said to regenerate us or cause us to be born again. It's an act of God. It's not the same as conversion. But God has to work in us. We're dead. You can't do anything if you're dead. God has to somehow break into our lives to have a spark of life so that we are then in a position to respond to him. Another image is of the blind being able to see, or being completely in the dark and the need to be enlightened. Imagine trying to find a 5p in a teenager's room in pitch darkness. It's pretty impossible in daylight. It's completely impossible in the darkness. You see, unless all those images suggest that unless God acts, we're going to get nowhere. Sure, I know that we have a sense of a creation requires a creator, and we have a conscience and we somehow feel uneasy about something other. But that doesn't get us very far at all. God has to break into our life in order for us to become spiritually alive, to be able to see, to be enlightened. So there's a challenge here when you look at this diagram, the Engels diagram. There's a challenge to us if we're a Christian. Are we playing our part? And if we are we doing it appropriately? We're just trying to do our role. We're not trying to do God's role, and we're not trying to sort of act on behalf of somebody else. We have our part to play. We should be able to naturally engage in conversation about the Christian worldview, and we should provide an example that people would find credible and attractive. But there's also a challenge here to the person who might be said to be the observer at the moment. You have to ask yourself, where are you on the scale? If you can identify where you are, particularly if you're in the red, the green are not sequential, the red are, that, okay, you know where you are. What stops you making the next step? Is there some kind of blockage? What is it? How do you move from, say, -3, a recognition of your personal need? You've got to that point, but you haven't got to the point of deciding to decisively act. What is the blockage? So it is the Lord who adds God's work. He is the primary evangelist. And he does it to their number. There's no such thing as solitary Christianity. We both believe and we belong. And we belong so that we can learn. And we learn through others teaching us and others role modeling for us. And we engage mutually in encouragement and support through all the joys and sorrows of this life. Absolutely vital. And he does it daily. I mean, the first couple of sermons in Acts, they have a response rate of 3,000 and 5,000. But when you read the other sermons in Acts, you'll find there's probably only threes or fours or five names mentioned, which is more realistic as far as we're concerned. They're the sorts of numbers that you can easily handle, easily assimilate and integrate into the life of the local church. And we are saved. That's a word which has gone in church parlance, has gone out of vogue. I think I shared with you when we started this series how on that Jubilee, Queen's Jubilee weekend, I'd looked up the prayers for the Queen. The ones that were written for this occasion were all sort of nice and rather bland. And I compared them to the ones in the prayer book, that are the old prayer book, which are written for the first Queen Elizabeth. Virtually every prayer for the sovereign prays for her everlasting life. I don't think any of the ones written for this Jubilee did so. Now, why is that? Well, a secular historian of the 19th century thinks that from about 1880, which is when particularly the nonconformist churches peaked in this country, that the influence of higher criticism, as it was called, of the Bible coming over from Germany meant that people lost confidence, particularly ministers, church teachers, the theological colleges, lost confidence in the Bible. And so hell wasn't preached any longer, or a great deal less. And that loss of nerve, you know, 100 years or so later, has still permeated into the church. We don't talk much about the next life. And yet exiting this life is the one certainty that there is. And if you know you're going on a journey, you ought to know the destination that you're headed for. Now that, of course, although we're quiet about it, what happens after this life is something which resonates with everybody. David Miliband this week revealed that not only does his wife look after the family finances and does the shopping, but he revealed that his atheism had left him with a fear of death, saying, if you don't believe in an afterlife and all that, death feels incredibly hard and daunting. And everybody, even atheists, are wired up the same way. They're aware of some divine up there. They're aware that they're going to die. They are great entry points for a discussion that can culminate in sharing the Christian faith. You see, we'll all depart this life, and where will we go? Heaven and hell are the only two destinations that Jesus revealed. He gained access to heaven for us. What we have to do is to recognize him and that he has enabled access for us to get there. That requires us doing an about turn, repenting of our sins, which have previously blocked us off from access to God, our Heavenly Father. And it is a very stark choice. Jesus spoke about it more than anybody, about the two possible destinations. One is to hold on to our sins and head for hell. The other one is to confess them, offload them onto Jesus, and head for heaven. So saving people from a fate worse than death is what the Lord and his church are about. We should never forget that. Christians talk about almost everything else but that. Well, let's have a look at the people of God from 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. Who are we? What are we to do? And what we should be like, our role modelling. So we read, who are we? Well, we read that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Yes, that's Old Testament terminology. Peter was a Jew. The people he was writing to had a Jewish background. So in other words, we need to understand that background to appreciate and appropriate those titles for us in the 21st century church. We know that 4,000 BC, 6,000 years ago, an incredibly short period of time in the kind of history of our universe, but it was then, and before then, there weren't that many people around, apparently. But at that particular point, God decided to actively intervene in his rebellious earth, to call people back into a relationship with him. And he chose Abraham to form a family, a special people who would evolve into a nation in due course. 700 years after that, they migrated to Egypt and they then became enslaved. But they were then liberated by God through the leadership of Moses. They were a chosen people. They'd done nothing to deserve it, but God just decided he'd use Abraham and his descendants for his evangelization of the world. So a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Man's problems as far as God is concerned, is the question of access. We cannot get close to him. He is too good for us. When we do things wrong, we feel guilty. And we feel the need to somehow atone for our sins, to either cover them up or to do something in some kind of compensation in the hope that they will go away. We will not be disturbed by them. Our consciences will be clear again. Well, God gave a system. The death of various animals prescribed for various sins. And those sacrifices were carried out by priests. Only they could get close. And only one of them, once a year, could get access into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. A holy nation. Holy because God lived among them. No other nation did he live among. Belonging to God because he had bought them. Now we know that Israel failed God time and time again, but the prophets still had a great hope of restoration, that the plans of God might be realized one day. But it was a hope that went far beyond Israel, a hope that went more extensively than Israel and more intensively than anything they had ever known. In the book of Isaiah, there is an amazing passage which describes the Egyptians worshipping in Assyria and the Assyrians worshipping in Egypt, both passing through Jerusalem to do so. In that day, Israel will be... oh, help, I can't read my handwriting. Will be the third, that's right, the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Way back in the Old Testament, God was thinking way beyond this small nation of Israel. He was thinking of having everybody in the world, from all nations, come to worship him. Well, Peter says in Jesus Christ, that day has come. And true, the people of God are Christians living in Egypt, of Christians living in Iraq, which is where Assyria is. That has come true. Every country of the world has Christians in it. So Christians now lay claim to those titles. We are the chosen people. If you were a fan of Sharp, you know, with Sean Bean in, it was set in the 1813 Peninsular War down in the Iberian Peninsula, Spain and Portugal. Portugal were our allies, the Spanish were allied with the French. And Wellington was fighting Napoleon. But the terrain and the style meant that a different style of warfare was required. And out of the ranks of the red-tuniced heavy infantry who marched in sort of rows and in formed squares and sort of shot all together, what Wellington did was choose those who were the fastest and who were the best shots to form what he called the rifles, which are now, I think, the light infantry via the green jackets and various other regiments who wear that kind of racing green colour uniform. And those men were the chosen men. Sharp calls them the chosen men. Well, you can see the parallel with the Christian church. We aren't chosen because we have any merit, unlike Sharp's men, who were sharp shooters. We're just chosen because God loves us. There isn't any other reason other than that. He chooses us because he loves us. Why he's chosen some but not others, we're never told, except that all who've ever lived are held accountable for their own lives. Very often, as we look back, aren't we? We are able to see the hand of God on our lives long before we recognized that he was at work in us, long before we responded to him. A royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, in the temple, there are the outer courts, there's the inner Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is just where the high priest can go once a year. The temple is where the priests can go. The temple courts are where the Jews can go, but no Gentile can go on pain of death. Now, not because the system's changed, but because it's been completely fulfilled. Animal sacrifices were ineffective except for providing a framework for realizing that sin must be atoned for. Jesus has been the perfect sacrifice offered for the sins of the people, and his death satisfied the wrath of God against sin and sinners, so he can forgive us and welcome us back. So now, all, that means the Gentiles can have access to God. If it was an Old Testament temple model, they can go straight in, not just to the temple courts, or the temple, but into the Holy of Holies. The laity can. There is no distinction anymore between priests and laity. We are all the same. And of course, females can go. There is no gender distinction in terms of accessing God. There was a headline once in the Diocesan newspaper. Kathy and Eileen join the royal priesthood. Well, of course, it was a real blunder. You see, if they're Christians, they're already royal priests. And if they're not, ordaining them won't make them. Needless to say, there was a correction in the next edition. You see, all Christians have direct access to God. We do not require any other mediator other than Jesus Christ himself. When the word priest occurs in the New Testament, it is only used either of Jesus as the great high priest, or it's used of all Christians. All of us now have direct access to God through Christ. Ministers like me and Nick, who are called presbyters, because it's a word for kind of elder, we're supposed to be old. Well, I am and he isn't. But it's 16th century shorthand of presbyter to priest. I know in the church, in the last 150 years in particular, some of the pre-Reformation erroneous ideas about priesthood have crept into the church and are held rather superstitiously by some, even if they just like acting the part rather than think that they are the part. But they are false notions. We shouldn't go there. So we all have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, and it's for all people of all races and both genders. A new holy nation is not one that you're born into, like you would have been if you were a Jew, but is one that you are born again into. It's a nation you have to choose to join rather than find yourself belonging to by virtue of your parentage. And of course, we belong to God. He has bought us at great cost, the cost of the death of his dear son, which of course makes us, who are his children, blood relatives. So the church is a worldwide community whose select membership has direct access to God. Well, that's who we are. What are we to do? Well, we read, declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So moving from darkness to light, moving from isolated individuals to being God's people, moving from being condemned to being acquitted. They're the reasons for us to then praise, declare the glories of God, declare the praises of God. See, many people are in the dark about the meaning of life. They're just drifting through this life. They're anesthetized to the big questions which they haven't found answers to. They're groping in the dark. They may even suppress whatever knowledge they have of God because they don't like the changes that they know would have to come in their life if they were to acknowledge him. So it's when we are enlightened, when we see life as it really is, and have the Maker's plans before us, that's when we can praise him and declare his glorious works. Now, for many lonely, isolated people, that is marvelous news to them, because they can be part of God's new community, the people of God. And it answers two of our fundamental human desires, the need for belonging and the need for significance. In other words, that we matter both to others and that we matter to God. And then there is something which, you know, many people find hard to get over, to accept. They find it hard to admit that they are in the wrong with God, and to swallow their pride and to move from condemnation to freedom. All human beings, we know, are born alienated from God. They are guilty before God for the misuse of their lives, and they stand condemned. The sentence will be carried out on the day of judgment, but they can find mercy from Jesus Christ, who can acquit them if they repent and believe. So lost, isolated, condemned men and women can be found, put in community, and be free. That will move them to declare the praises of God. And notice again, they don't delegate to the priests to offer praises. They don't leave it all up to them. They do it themselves, with their lips, but also with their lives. Which brings us to, what is the church to be like? Well, we're tourists in a sense, not that this life is a holiday, but that we don't really belong here. We're passing through. The behaviour of the world is strange to us. We're citizens of heaven. We live by different standards and customs. Not that we're weird or odd, rather, our home is somewhere else, and we live differently. And because we're different, the pagans will accuse us falsely. It works like this. People don't like God interfering in their life, getting too close. God makes them feel uncomfortable. And that's because we're sinful people. We know that means we have to swallow our pride. It means we have to adjust our lives. We have to be different. And we don't want to let go of those things. And so when a disturbing messenger comes along who reminds us of God just by their presence, just by their example, they don't even need to say anything sometimes. Of course, such a person, a pagan, a person who hasn't yet surrendered their life to God, will want to push them away. The early Christians suffered it. Many in this country in the past suffered it. Many in the world suffer it today. They suffer false accusations. It is unfair, it is unjust, but it is par for the course for the Christian life. You see, being in an alien environment, we will also come under moral pressures, or rather immoral pressures, which if we give way, will harm our souls. Peter urges them, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Now, usually the battleground is over one of the last five of the Ten Commandments. Misuses of money, sex, desire, the tongue, relationships. Now, we're all wired up, in one sense the same, but in another sense differently. If one of those doesn't get you, one of the others will. We, though, are to resist. To do that effectively, we need close friends who are both a good influence on us and to tell us if we are succumbing to temptation. You see, we mustn't go native. You know, we mustn't adopt the way of the locals. You know, we are in a strange land. If we live under Christ, we are able to have ourselves under control, to resist those negative influences, and to give our energy to positive ones, so that the pagans may, verse 12, see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter knows that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is coming, and he hopes that Christian lifestyle now will effect a change in the pagans, that they may embrace God too, and like him, glorify God when he comes again. Time and time again, when you hear or you read Christian testimonies, they will all speak about how it is the quality of a Christian's life that helped them move closer and closer to God. And I'm sure there is an enormous sense of satisfaction for us if on the day of judgment someone says that it was because of our example that drew them, first of all, to Jesus Christ. So as we finish, what is the church? Well, it's a community of especially chosen individuals from every ethnic group in the world who have direct access to God and who belong to him. And what are we to do? Declare the praises of God. What he's done, both with our lips and with our lives. And what are we to be like? Well, we're to be different, not in an odd or awkward sense, but different in the sheer quality of our lives, which hopefully will draw people to Jesus Christ. Well, that's quite a lot to live up to. Amen.